Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He's risen
indeed. Amen. Please turn with me to James chapter 4, reading through verse 4 through 10. Last week, we learned that James, Pastor James, who has called us brethren 15 times, suddenly confronts us as adulterers and adulteresses. And his readers would have recognized such Old Testament language, reminding them of many passages that compares Israel's relationship to the Lord as a marriage and her infidelity as adultery. And how do we commit adultery? By making friends with the world. Such friendship is not defined by man-made rules, but rather by acting according to worldly wisdom. In verse 5, James seemed to have changed the subject, but if we stick to the majority text, it's clear that the theme of God as a jealous husband is extended and applied, and that he gives us more grace to comply with the demands of a jealous husband. And finally, he warned against pride that will prevent us from receiving the grace that he gives to the humble. So James chapter 4, reading through 4 through 10, we will concentrate on verse 7 and 8 today. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, week by week we turn to your word, and for many months have turned to James. And our prayer has been the same, that you would instruct us, and where we do not understand, that you would give us understanding. Where we are reluctant to apply your word, we ask that you would give us a willing heart. All of this we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we mentioned last week, James calls for humility in verse 6, but he giveth more grace, and he giveth grace unto the humble. And he concludes the section that we just read in verse 10 with a similar call, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So in between these two brackets of a call for humility, he spells out a series of commands, which are really implications of that call to humility. And if you look at the text, you'll see that there are, interestingly enough, 10 commands. We can call these the 10 commands of James. Follow with me as we go through this. 1, submit to God. 2, resist the devil. 3, draw nigh to God. 4, cleanse your hands. 5, purify your hearts. 6, be afflicted. 7, mourn. 8, weep. 9, let laughter turn to mourning. 10, humble yourself. Humility, of course, is a very familiar theme in scriptures. It's traced throughout the Bible. And what James writes here in verses 6 through 10 is strikingly similar to Peter. You almost wonder if Peter had a copy of James in front of him as he was writing this. James 4, 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. 1 Peter 5, 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And then finally, James 4, 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5, 6, 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And as Pastor Wes has told us many times over his ministry in this church, that whenever we come to the word therefore, we're to pay attention and find out why it's therefore. Why is James using this word? Well, he's not only obviously connecting the previous verse of God resisteth the proud but giveth grace unto the humble, but also everything that's gone before in this particular section, this passage that we have been looking at for a number of weeks, the passage that began in chapter 3, verse 13, when James begins his discussion of worldly wisdom, and then he lays out for us the fruit of worldly wisdom, and we are still really connected to that beginning of worldly wisdom, seeing how it plays out in these passages. Verse 14, he starts about worldly wisdom, and then he goes on in verse 14 and 16, that leads to bitter envy and strife, confusion in every evil work, verse 16, arguments and quarrels in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, praying amiss, verse 3, friendship with the world, verse 4, pride, verse 6. Therefore, because of all these things that have just come before, these sins, the fruits of these worldly wisdom, we must humble ourselves, which leads directly to submission. For there is no true submission without true humility, and there is indeed no real humility without submission. And submission, of course, obviously means submitting, bowing oneself to another. But it also has implication in military terms, to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under a commander. And this definition reminds us of a number of stories. What comes immediately to my mind is the story when Jesus enters the town of Capernaum, and a centurion comes to him, remember that story, asking for healing for his servant. And what is the declaration from the centurion? He says, I am a man under authority. I have soldiers. I tell them to do this and they do that. They obey me. He understands not only authority, but submission. And of course, that word submission also is applicable outside of a military context. In terms of non-military usage, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, carrying a burden. And we see this exemplified in our Lord's life when he was a young man. The same word there is used in Luke 2:51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. So the essence of submission is obedience to all of God's commands. To submit means to place our lives under his lordship and commit ourselves to obey him in all things. A husband that is obtuse, dense, doesn't consider the needs of his wife, goes out and plays golf or is engaged in his own special hobbies while neglecting his wife's needs, taking care of his home, disciplining his children, is not under submission. A teenager that is unkind, that lies, that has worldly friends, is not under submission. A wife that does not listen, that ignores her responsibilities, that does not discipline her children, is not under submission. But of course, there is a difference between outward compliance, what appears to be submission, and true inward submission. For those of you who are old enough to remember, we didn't always have seat belts in our cars. I remember as a kid, my dad would take us to the Dodgers game. We would sit in the back of the station wagon and we didn't have any seat belts. Well, there was a child once in the 1950s who was driving with his mom, and he was not behaving. He was not only not on the seat, he was crawling on the floor, he was getting up in the back window area, just making a havoc, pressing his nose up against the window, and his wife would say, his mom would say, sit down, Johnny. And Johnny would not sit down. Finally, she had to pull over and administer the discipline of pow-wow. she gave the pow and he said, oh, wow. So they finally got in the car and he was sitting quite proper with his arms folded. With his lip out, he said, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. That is not true submission that James is talking about here. So how do we submit to God? Well, not only do we obey his commands and humble ourselves, but we also take on the mind of Christ. Paul uses the same word for submission in Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind that is governed by worldly wisdom is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor indeed can it do so. We are to have the mind of Christ. How are we to submit to God? Well, I think what James unpacks, these 10 commandments that we looked at, is really the outworking of his command of humbling ourselves and submitting to him. And so what is one of the first commands that we look at? Interestingly enough, he says, resist the devil. A call to spiritual warfare. A call to join the resistance movement against Satan and his hordes. Now, as we saw when we looked at spiritual warfare a year or so ago, James is not issuing a rallying cry for believers to be engaged in some kind of dramatic spiritual warfare on every front. We're not commanded to address demons or Satan in our prayers, as if the wrestling against his foes, our foe, is somehow connected in our prayers. We're not looking for demonic activity under every bed or looking to see if there are demons sitting on the pulpit next to Pastor Walker while he preaches or any silly such nonsense. Or we're not to enter what I would call the red zone, like football, the place where there is the activity, the hot activity of Satan. What do I mean by that? Seances, and fortune-telling, astrology, or perhaps even participating in certain Halloween activities. What I mean by that is it would not be proper for a Christian to dress up like a demon or a witch. We take these things seriously. We don't play with them. But James here is talking about resisting, which means to stand. It's much more mundane, and in some ways it's harder. Resist the devil has to be interpreted in the context of what James is talking about here, the following verses as well as the preceding verse. So submission to God is an act of resistance to Satan. If we're submitting to God, we're submitting, not submitting to the devil. When we submit to God, we resist the devil. The essence of resistance is day by day, simple, practical obedience to God's word. And as I mentioned, the verb translated here, resist, means to stand, or can be translated withstand. And it is indeed the same word that's used in that classic passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. James is not telling us that this is complicated, that we're supposed to learn some kind of spiritual karate, but rather we're to stand in under the submission of the Lord. One of Satan's primary goals is to separate man from God, to move us away from under his care and control. And instead of standing under his provision, standing under his comfort, what do? We wander, don't we? As the hymn writer says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel a prone to leave the God I love. But as we align ourselves with God, and his commandments, the result becomes a more growing resistance to the temptations of the devil, and he loses any foothold and he must flee. And this is very interesting that James says this in the light of his previous commandment to us in chapter 1, verse 14. You remember he said, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And we recall enticed means to be hooked, like that illustration of the fish being hooked. And so how are we not to be hooked by the temptations? How are we to resist? Well, part of our resistance is to stand, and sometimes that standing, ironically, strangely, paradoxically enough, means to run. That we are not to stand in the place where temptation is. We're not to be in that red zone. We're not to be the place where we know we are weak. We don't open our phones or laptops and go to websites that we know will pose problems for us. We're to run. We're not to allow it close, these temptations that can beset us. But of course, resisting Satan doesn't mean that everything will be smooth, that the devil will entirely leave us alone after he has fled. Rather, the Lord promises that if we resist him, then he will have no true power over us, over our souls. As 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I think one of the keys to understanding that passage is not only the obvious that he is greater than he that is in you, but also what starts that sentence, "Ye are of God." You belong to Jesus. That is a great comfort. As Reformed Presbyterian pastor Stanley Gale wrote, "Standing is not passive. The idea is not to stand around, but to stand firm. It is to stand like an oak against the winds of Satan's lies that would sway us away, against the floods of his temptations that would sweep us away, and against the leeches of his accusation that would deprive us of his grace." So we are commanded to resist, to stand firm, not to move. But now the next verse tells us that we are, in a sense, in a different direction, supposed to move, and that is towards God. Verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Notice that the same word, and it is the same word in the Greek, for drawing nigh is used twice, for us drawing nigh to God, and for God drawing nigh to us. And it not only means the obvious, to bring close to one another, but to join one another, to join together. And this command is sandwiched between the commands of submitting to God and the latter part of this verse, verse 8, of cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. Drawing near to God implicitly implies repenting of our sins. And to repent of our sins is a heartfelt act. It is not something we simply say with our words. As Jesus warns us in Matthew 15:8, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Drawing near to God with our heart means our mind, soul, body, everything in us. Complete, wholly committed passion towards God. One of my favorite verses that reflects this is Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" So when the psalmist is talking about the heart, he's talking about a deer. And when is a deer hungry and thirsty and panting? Well, they may be panting because they're in a desert and there is no source of water to be found. Maybe they're thirsty after a long day of looking for food and not finding it, and they're desperate to survive. Maybe they're thirsty because they've been pursued by wild dogs or a mountain lion, and they've escaped, and they're panting, and they are desperate for a drink. Are you and I desperate like this deer for a drink from the living waters? Do we hunger and thirst for the Lord? Is that reflected in our devotions? If we truly, truly want God with our whole heart and our whole passion, not only are we feasting in His Word every day and praying every day, but we're meditating upon it. Just like kids, if you run all day in your soccer game, or men, you're outside 100 degrees temperature and you're mowing the lawn, you become thirsty. So after being in the world and fighting the good fight, we should be thirsty and turn to the Lord. And then James tells us that God draws nigh to us when we draw nigh to Him. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He is near to those who call upon Him, and He comes with great compassion. When Jesus tells the story of the parable of the prodigal son, at the end of that parable, when the son has, and I love this phrase, come to his senses, it implies so much of the reasonableness of the faith and the unreasonableness of sin, the deception of sin, he decides to go home. And while he was still a way off, a long way off, maybe his father was looking, maybe he had a telescope, looking and scanning the horizon for any appearance of his son. And what does the text say? It says, he saw him afar off and felt compassion and ran to him and embraced him. Now, you have to realize that for an elderly man, for a father to run, meant he had to pull up his clothes and gird it about his loins, which in that culture and at that time was a very embarrassing thing. It was humiliating to expose your naked legs like that. But despite the prospect of such embarrassment, the father runs to the prodigal son. And he runs not just because he's filled with great compassion, but in that culture, a Jewish son who had lost his inheritance among the Gentiles would have been subject to great taunts and humiliations. Indeed, when he returned to the village, he would be subject to a ceremony called the kazaza, in which villagers would place him in the public square, take a large pot that represented the inheritance, and burst the pot, crack it, and have it crumble at his feet, and yell at him, telling him he was now cut off from his people. So when the father runs, he is running at least partly to reach his son before the villagers do. He is literally running to save him so that he would not be subject to the taunts and the humiliation of the ceremony of the kazaza, but rather he embraces him, showing the entire village that he is forgiven, he is restored. And this is a picture of our Heavenly Father who runs to us, who draws nigh to us, even though we are sinners calling out unto Him. And then in the last portion of verse 8, James tells us to cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And once again, James, pastor-loving James, doesn't call us brethren. On the heels of calling us adulterers and adulteresses, he just calls it for what it is. He calls us, you sinners. calling us to wash. Once again, the New Testament readers of this passage would have instantly recognized this phrase of cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. The imagery of both washing and purifying would have called to their minds all the scriptures that talk about priestly purity and how the priest had to be pure and clean ministering before the Lord. Just one example of many, Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute for them, ever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generations. So the two commands in verse 8 unpack in more detail that general exhortation to come near to God, to submit to him. And the two commands are in perfect parallelism. Cleanse hands, purify hearts. Sinners, two-souled ones. Two-souled is the actual words for double-minded. He's saying you have two souls. You're double-minded here. So in this, James is reflecting upon the Old Testament usage of hands and heart to denote both deeds and disposition. He's addressing the things that we do, our external behavior, the things that we act and use our hands for, and of course our internal attitude of our hearts that lead to such behavior. Purify your hearts. The Psalm 24, 3 through 4 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Clean hands, pure heart. This command is, in James, connected to what he told us to do in chapter 1, verse 21, where he said, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. How do we take that which is filthy to lay it apart? We wash. Reminds us of the little children's song, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little hands, what you do. And this two-souled, this double-minded, is a theme that we're now very, very familiar with. Indeed, captures the overriding theme, motif of James's letter. And James repeats this phrase, underscoring James's accusation that his readers are trying to become friends with the world. At the same time, they can't do this. This is being double-minded to be a friend of the world and a friend of God, something that God will simply not tolerate. So a Christian is oftentimes pulled away from the pulled towards the kingdom of God and pulled between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the flesh. To allow the world to entice us away from total single-minded allegiance to God is to become double-minded people. It's like trying to ride two horses at the same time. Not only is it almost impossible, but you're eventually going to get split. You're going to fall. You just can't be a double-minded man. So in summary, submitting to God, drawing nigh to Him, is not just a mental or emotional activity, but indeed, it's a practical response to God. It's obeying these commands that He's giving us, not only in these two verses, but throughout His book, of controlling one's tongue, caring for the poor, growing in wisdom and peace, communing with Him in prayer. All of these things, as we do them, we draw closer to God. As our lives become more and more like His, we draw closer to God and resist the devil. We begin to see the world, and we begin to see Him as He is, and that leads to true humility. And then one final thought that we'll close with, and that is, did you notice in our passage that we covered today that there's two great and precious promises? It's not just barreling down with these commands, not just peppering us with all the things that we must do, but in that, He's promising us that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. If you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. What great and precious promises we have. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for Your Word. As we review these commandments, we acknowledge that our obedience is imperfect, and we pray that You would perfect us, that You would give us grace to do the things that we know we ought to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.